from verse 37 to 39. I had preached on that back when he entered into the temple, when he was on the mountain and he's saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, if you had only known." So I'm not going to touch much on that, except I do just want to say this. He's putting an end to his conversations with the Pharisees. You had your chance. I'm done until I come back. You had your chance. I just want to remind you as we look at this context, God doesn't always, he's not always long-suffering. If you don't know Christ as your Savior today, don't walk out of here thinking you might be all right tomorrow. Because tomorrow may not come. At least not for you. That's on those words of encouragement. I want to just remind you, need Jesus. So if you're a saved, born-again believer, you should praise Him with everything you have because you're saved. If you're not, you better get saved. Because he is coming back. And so let's go look at this, go back to our text here. Now we have begun to see Jesus' response to the scribes and the Pharisees and his eight woes that are levied upon them for their hypocrisy. That's really what chapter 23 just narrows in on and just comes right down on these scribes and Pharisees. They're hypocrites. And so, woe meaning grief. I talked about that last week from the Greek word that is oai, and it's spelled O-U-A-I. It's grief. You want grief from the Lord? Be a hypocrite, and he'll bring grief. Hypocrite meaning an actor or a stage player. We have many hypocrites, not just in the Pharisees and the scribes in Scripture, but there are many hypocrites today that pretend to be Christians but are far from that. Who worship, as it said back here in Matthew, where was that? They worship me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. A definite sign of a hypocrite. So these woes were directed towards the hypocrisy they themselves portrayed before God and men. It's one thing to be a hypocrite before men. It's another thing to be a hypocrite before God. And we can fool men, but you can't fool God. Woe to the Pharisees. This is what we've seen so far. And the scribes, because they shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Woe to you. If you keep people by your conduct, by your teaching, by your actions, by the things you do, by the things you say, if you keep people from finding Christ, woe to you. They devour widows' houses, making by pretense long prayers before the people. Woe if your only goal is to get gain from people, especially from widows, and you pray long prayers to impress people. They traveled land and sea to make one proselyte. And I explained last week, a proselyte was a Gentile that was converted to Judaism. So they traveled land and sea to make one proselyte, making them twice the son of hell than them. They swore by things of the temple, gold, the altar, gifts, heaven, rather than being men of which their promises were kept. Men who would be let their yes be yes and their no be no. They swore by things of the temple in order to make a way to break a promise. In other words, you might swear by the temple, but I swear by the gold of the temple. So my promise is more valid than yours. They tithe even the mint and the anise and the cumin, showing they were meticulous in keeping the smallest parts of the law, completely misunderstanding and not believing that the weightier things of the law were more important, which are justice and mercy and faith. We talked about that last week. They looked clean on the outside, but inside they were dead. That is, they were full of extortion or excess. full of ravening. And I talked about what that meant, ravening, like hunting their prey. And they are full of indulgence or excess. They were blind in our text last week of their need to be cleansed from sin. And in their blindness, they were leading others astray, leading others away from Christ. And this brings us now to, by the way, the Pharisees and the scribes are described by Jesus as being blind guides in verse 16, verse 17, verse 19, verse 24, verse 26. They are blind. They don't even know that they need Christ. So that brings us to the seventh woe, a woe that is much like the sixth woe, a woe as with all of them, we need to take heart. This isn't just for the Pharisees and the scribes. We need to hear what this woe is saying. So let's go ahead and look at this woe again. Verse 27, 28. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs in which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. See, these Pharisees and these scribes, they look clean on the outside. They looked alive on the outside, but inside they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, how many people would you know that look like a Christian on the outside, but inside it's like it's a stench. It's dead inside. There's no life. You know, they're the same as the scripture would describe as they have a form of godliness, but what? But no power. They're dead. We live in a world full of these kind of people. I pray that it's not us. Because let me tell you a little bit about the tombs of their time. They were whitewashed to make them more visible. Did you know that? They would take a tomb, and the brighter the white, the brighter the sepulcher, the more important the person. Can you imagine that you would be so worried about impressing people that you would go out to the gravesite of your family? Or, in their case, some of them had their sepulchers already bought and ready to be buried. You know, you look back at Nicodemus? Wasn't it his tomb? Was it his tomb he gave over to Jesus? Josephus. Joseph, I'm sorry. So, but can you imagine having that whitewashed so people know while I'm alive that I'm an important guy? But that was a custom in their time. You can read the history of those things. But the brighter the sepulcher, the more important the person. So what's being implied here? Well, you're whitewashed. You try to make yourself look important to people, but inside you're dead. There's no relationship with God. These Pharisees and these scribes, they looked important, very religious on the outside, but inside they were dead. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel 16 verse 7 is where we're going to head. 1 Samuel 16. Let me start in 6. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? The heart. It doesn't matter what you and I look like to people. It matters what we look like to God. God's not impressed by the clothes we wear or how we whitewash ourselves so we look important to people. Because he already knows the heart. He's concerned about the heart. Look at Psalm. Let's go to the Psalms, specifically Psalm chapter 14. or Psalm 14. Listen to what this psalm says in the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have all together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one. We're going to see that come up in another place of Scripture in just a little bit. But it doesn't matter. All these people are saying, we're good, we're righteous people. God says, no, you're not. Because why? Why can God say that? Because he sees the heart of men. He knows what's inside of a man. Look at Psalm 53. Psalm 53, the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, much sounds like Psalm 14, doesn't it? There is no God. It's almost a repeat. They are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. God looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand who seek God. Every one of them has turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Anybody know where that comes up again for the third time in Scripture? Romans 3. Romans 3. I wonder if God wants us to know something. That there's none who are good in their flesh. I don't care what we make ourselves look like to men. God knows what's in here. So notice the comparison here in our text in verse 28. They inwardly appear righteous, but without the righteousness of Christ, they are dead. We are dead. Unless we have some kind of righteousness beside our own, we are dead. We're nothing better than a whitewashed sepulcher full of dead men's bones. And I hope you're not sitting here this morning where you look good on the outside, but inside you're right in, you are dead. Without the righteousness of Christ, you're dead. See, there's only two people on this planet. Two kinds of people. Dead people or living people. You can't be partly dead and you can't be partly alive. You're either dead or you're alive. And what makes us alive is the righteousness of Christ. Romans chapter 9. Go to Romans 9. Verses 30 to 33. Romans chapter 9. Now listen to this. This is a great book. Romans is a great book. In our homes, the homeschool co-op that meets here Tuesdays and Thursdays, I ask the kids, what do you want to learn this year? These are kids. These are anywhere from 5 to 17. Right? I don't know, maybe 25 kids. I don't know how many. 25 maybe? Let's teach us the book of Romans. You know, that's a huge step for little kids. If you know the book of Romans, by the way, if you have a handle on the book of Romans, you have a handle on the Bible. Romans is the Bible within a Bible. So what does it say here in Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 33? Listen to this. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by, what's the word here?
Faith.
By faith. But as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. That stumbling stone, that rock of offense is Christ. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Because he who believes on him will be made righteous. Righteousness comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And by in him, faith in him alone. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, starting in verse 15. Paul, writing to the church in Galatia, says this, starting in verse 15, Galatians 2, 15. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what justifies us before God? Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith in Jesus Christ. The word justification goes right with the word righteousness. If I'm justified, I'm righteous. If I'm righteous, I'm justified. They go hand in hand. So what does it say here? That by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if, here it is, righteousness. See how righteousness goes with justification. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. So these Pharisees, these scribes, who were trying to look righteous, were not righteous. Because the very one that was going to give them righteousness, they were rejecting. Righteousness only comes through Christ. Philippians chapter 3. Boy, you cannot read this enough. You cannot study this enough. We need to see it constantly, 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 or we will try to bring about righteousness in our flesh. It is Christ who gives righteousness. Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 3. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I am more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law. What's he say about himself? You know what he's saying there? I kept it perfectly. I kept every jot and tittle of the word. And you know what? In the end, I'm still not righteous. Think about that. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain, look at what he wants to gain here, Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Righteousness that comes from God is from faith in Christ, his Son. That I may know him. And this is a result. This is the outcome of faith in Christ, knowing him, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. How are you going to know the power of his resurrection? When I die? Or can I know it now? I can know it now because I'm a new creation in Christ. I've already been brought back from the dead. How many know that? You've been resurrected from the dead. There's been a resurrection that's already happened in the believer's life. That I may know the power of the resurrection. And so, what does he say here? And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Wow, those are powerful, powerful words. Our righteousness comes from Christ and from Christ alone. Romans chapter 4. I mean, we could go on forever talking about it. Well, we just might. Romans chapter 4, verse 9. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father and all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. What did he say there? What made him righteous? Circumcision or faith?
Faith.
So God, by his grace, designed it that Abraham would believe the gospel before he ever became circumcised. So, what justified it? Circumcision was the representation of the law. Faith came before the law. Therefore, faith justifies. Faith makes you righteous, not the keeping of the law. So here's the eighth woe back in our text. This woe, let me go ahead and read that. Let's go back here and read this. It's verses 29 to 31. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had in the days of our fathers, if we lived in the days of our fathers, we would have not been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. And he goes on there. This woe is proclaimed by Jesus against the Pharisees and the scribes because of their self-righteousness. That's really what they were here. They adorned tombs of the righteous. That is, they paid homage, special honor to the prophets. They probably went and made their, put all sorts of flowers on these prophets and decorated these sepulchers. Why would they do such a thing? To tell the people, and this is what they were doing, if we were alive when our forefathers, see, our forefathers killed the prophets. We don't do such a thing. Matter of fact, we're going to honor the very ones that our fathers killed because we're different than our forefathers. We wouldn't do anything. Why would we, who are righteous, kill a prophet that God sends to us? How hypocritical can you be when you're getting ready to kill the prophet of prophets? Right? And after that, you're going to imprison Paul and beat him and Silas and Timothy and Titus and all these people. You're going to hunt down Christians and you're going to kill them. Does that come with a messy burger? Commercial break. Brought to you by our sponsors. There you go. No, he works up at Messy Burger in Spirit Lake. Great, great hamburger. See? I gave you a little plug there. No, he cooks hamburgers, does a wonderful job. All right, so can you see the hypocrisy there? Oh, we wouldn't do this. We aren't like our forefathers, but you're getting ready to kill Jesus. It's in your heart. It's in your thoughts. And so, hypocrites, he said it well. Since they were planning to crucify Christ. In saying these things, they were condemning themselves by their own self-righteousness. In their self-righteousness, their boasting, their pride, they were proclaiming themselves as being what? Without sin. If I'm self-righteous, What am I telling you? I'm perfect. I'm better than you. I have no faults. I don't need Jesus. I don't sin. You self-righteous hypocrite. And how many self-righteous hypocrites are in the world today? How many self-righteous hypocrites can be in this room today?
We all are.
We can be. Or maybe we have been. But they were proclaiming themselves as being without sin. Therefore, they saw no need of the righteousness that Christ would provide. Why? I don't need the righteousness of Christ because I'm already righteous. I don't need Christ. And you might hear it today like this. I don't need Jesus. I'm a good person. How many times have you heard that? I'm a good person. No, you're not. There's none good, no, not one. And so, they saw no need for Christ. Self-righteousness is condemned because it can't make one pure. If you go back to Proverbs, go to Proverbs chapter 30. And listen to what it says here. Proverbs 30. Verse 12. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. That's the generation Jesus is addressing there. That's our generation today. That's every generation of man. And let me read. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes. We are in the midst of a generation that tells you, that's telling our little children that are in public school. Right? That there's no God. It's gotten so bad now that they're telling kindergartners, go ahead, you can have a sex change and we don't have to tell your parents. Because your parents, their authority means nothing. Just, you know, why would Christian parents send their kids to the slaughter? I don't understand that. To be a witness? I had a parent one time say to me, I send my kids there so they can be a witness for Christ. And I looked at him and said, until you start being one, don't expect your kids to do it. That's wrong. Anyway, I'm not here to preach on that. But our self-righteousness can't make us pure. Look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. Matthew 5, 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You got to understand what's being said there. Who was considered the most righteous people on the planet at the time? Pharisees and the scribes. They knew the law backwards and forward. Although they manipulated it and added tradition in there, they would use it for their own gain. But there was probably some good ones. Okay? There's probably some good teachers of the law. The problem is, unless your righteousness is better than theirs, you're not going to heaven. And let me put it this way. Unless your righteousness was better than Paul's, and Paul said he was blameless in it, unless you've kept it perfectly, what? You're not going to heaven. Amen. And Paul is saying in all that I did, I still wasn't made righteous. Unless somebody's righteousness is absolutely perfect, and Paul, by his own admission, is saying, I wasn't. Even though I thought I was keeping it perfectly, was I perfect in it? No. Unless I can do this where my thoughts and the intents of my heart and all my actions are perfect all the time, forever, then I'm lost. I need Jesus. Is the point. And so we look at Isaiah 64, verse 6, and what does it tell us? Our righteousness is like what to God? Filthy rags. And the Hebrew, not to be gross in that, but the Hebrew, in Hebrew, it's talking about the woman's cycle. That's what my righteousness is like to God. And if you think when a woman was going through that time, she was, what happened to the woman? She's unclean, and she was sent outside the city for how long? 7 days. Now, if that's an abomination to God in just dealing with that, and now he compares it to my righteousness, what do you think my self-righteousness is like to God? Get it away from me. Your righteousness is disgusting to me. It's filthiness to me. Don't stand in my presence and tell me how good you are. That's God. Because you're not. And the only good thing I want to see in you is my son. That's it. I want to see Jesus. I want to see Jesus. I want to see my son. You better have the righteousness of my son that can only be imputed to you. You can't earn it. He has to give it to you. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You can't labor for it. It's a gift. Oh, praise God if he's made us righteous. Because he did it when I wasn't looking to be made righteous. He's a wonderful God. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful God. So what is the end result of self-righteousness? If you look at our text here, going down to verse 33. And what does he say? Verse 33. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? There's a thrust of all of his conversation with these Pharisees. You're going to where?
Hell.
I don't care how righteous you think you are. I don't care how justified you think you are. Unless you have my righteousness, unless I justify you, you are going to hell. You serpents, you brood of vipers. The condemnation of hell. What a horrific judgment upon those who reject the Christ, reject Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Because hell is a place you don't want to go to. What's the future of the wicked? Those who reject Christ, those who are not made righteous in him. There's no escape of sin's penalty outside of Jesus Christ. Proverbs 11. Go back to Proverbs 11, verse 21. Though they join forces, the wicked will not go unpunished. But the posterity of the righteous will be delivered. I don't care if nation joins nation, people joins people. I don't care if it's like Psalm 2 where it says nations get together and conspire a way to get rid of God. I don't care if you vote me out of the public square. I don't care if you take me out of the public school. I don't care if you take the Ten Commandments down and every statue on this planet and remove every cross and every remembrance of me. I'm still going to send you to hell unless you come to Christ. Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished. There it is again. Hebrews chapter 2. Jump back to the book of Hebrews. There's more verses in your bulletin for your study. But let's just hit on a few of these. Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If you reject Christ, what an awful thing it will be for you. The mention of hell brings about many different reactions in people's life today. Some people react with concern and are moved to share the gospel with those who are lost and dead because they've been saved themselves. Others react with fear and they come to Jesus seeking salvation for their soul, while others react with hate, revulsion, and they despise even the mention of such a place. Some even go so far as to deny the existence of hell. That is a major doctrine that's trying to work its way through the church. And I'm here to tell you, there is a hell. And there is a heaven. There is a hell and there is a heaven. But what does God's word say when it's talking about hell, which is brought up 170 times? 170 times. More than it talks about heaven. Hell's a place of great wailing and pain. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 42. And I'm sharing this with you because I don't want you to go there. And I want you to be equipped to tell your loved ones and your family members not to go there. So Matthew chapter 13. In verse 42, let me start up in 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's pain and suffering exists in hell. This is a reality, folks. A place where real souls spend real eternity in real torment. Matthew chapter 25, going where we're headed in a short time here. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You know why they're still cursed? Christ took the curse of the law to the cross. And those who believe in Jesus Christ, that curse was removed. The curse brought about death. But you reject the Son, he will still call you cursed, and you're still going to die. But you're going to die for eternity. There is no annihilationism. That's the other doctrine that's trying to work its way through the church. And it is sad that we have a generation of people teaching there's no hell, there's no punishment for sin, there's no punishment for rejecting Christ, and if you do reject him and you die, you just cease to exist. Wrong, 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 wrong. Wrong. Matthew 8:12. And we see in Matthew, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a place of eternal separation from God. A place that when Paul was writing to the Thessalonian believers under Nero's reign, who were being persecuted for their faith, and they had thought that they had missed the coming of Christ. He says this to them in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, and he says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you obey the gospel? You believe it. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, what part of that word do we not get? Does not say they will be punished with destruction. He puts the word everlasting in front of it to remind us that this punishment on people who reject Christ does not go away forever. People, we have a lifespan of 70, 80 years if by strength. We think we've lived a long time. The United States is 200 and some years old. Rome was in power for 500 years. Christ has been gone for 2,000. How long is eternity to suffer because you reject Christ? These aren't games. People play games with God, and it says here, when he comes in that day, let me back up here, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. We have no idea what it's going to be like to be separated from God, not from every ounce of light that would exist. You're in utter darkness. There is no light. And you are facing destruction. Where you're out of the presence of any kind of power of God. Think about that. That should spur you and I to tell every person we know about Jesus, about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. We're not here to get hung up on what you wear to church. We're not here to get hung up on whether you have stripes on or checkers on or what color the carpet is or what kind of pews we have. You're here to save souls. Amen. You're here on Sunday to come in and iron sharpen iron and encourage one another to go back out in 6 days of battle, and you're going to get cut up and you're going to get wounded, at least if you're in the fight. And you're going to come back and be encouraged again to go out and fight again. That's what this is about. There are souls on the line. I wasn't even going to say that. But some people say that hell cannot possibly be real, since a loving God would never allow men or women to go there. The fact that there is a hell does not change the fact that God loves the sinner. But hell is a real place, and it will be filled with real people. That's a scary, scary thought. Matthew 7, 21, 23, you can read it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Those are people. People. These are people who said no to God's gospel. Now, you don't want to be destroyed for, you don't want to be destined for this place. Please, if you have not already, be reconciled to God. And become a minister of reconciliation. We don't want to be like the Pharisees and the scribes. Do we? No. Let's not be hypocrites. From this day forward, say, Lord, help me not to be a hypocrite. Let me be worried about souls. Let me live a life that will lead people to Christ. Let my words be used to lead people to Christ, to cause them to grow, to help them to be able to be a part of witnessing to people. Lord, let my life count for the gospel. Amen? Amen? Father, thank you for your word this morning. I ask, Lord God, that you would let that be a reality in all of our lives. And Lord, I thank you for salvation that comes in Christ. And I thank you that for righteousness and justification that comes only in Christ. Thank you for that gift, that mighty gift. Lord God, you are a wonderful, as it's been said, a wonderful and glorious, glorious God. In Jesus' name, amen. Now.